What do you want out of life? I mean, what are you really looking for? Almost everybody's looking for something. 2 years ago, a Japanese firm conducted an international poll of 6,300 young people, ages 16 to 22. They covered 22 different countries, including the United States of America, asking these young people what they wanted most in life. And their answers reveal that the single most desired thing in the world today is, can you guess? Money. Money. That was at the top of the list. Is that what you want most? I would presume that some would have to admit that the answer would be yes. If they were to say what they wanted most out of life, that would be it. Well, God has something to say about what we ought to be seeking in life, what our primary aims and ambitions and goals ought to be, and how our priorities ought to be arranged. And here's how he led the Apostle Paul to describe it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, and you are, Greek text should probably be translated, since you're risen with Christ, since you've been identified with Christ in his victory over sin and death and in his resurrection to new life, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. See that word seek? It means more than just look for something that's lost or look for answers to discover something. It means more than that. It's a word that means earnestly desiring to have something and then earnestly striving to obtain it. In other words, it's a word that has to do with what we're looking for in life, what we're really after in life. It's a word that relates to goals and purposes and aims and objectives. What is it that Christians ought to be looking for in life? Here it is right here in Colossians 3:1. Things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So what we learn from Colossians 3:1 is that our highest priorities in life should be things related to heaven. And that makes sense. I mean, after all, heaven is our home. Our citizenship is there, according to Philippians 3. We're only temporary visitors to this planet. Peter calls us strangers and foreigners, aliens to this planet. And Jesus said he's going to come back and take us home. So obviously, this isn't our home. We're just visitors here. So why should our major goals be related to our temporary stopping off place? I mean, why should we pour all of our energies and our abilities and our resources into objectives that are tied to this earth when we're going to leave this earth someday? It doesn't make any sense. That would be like visiting another country for a few months and working feverishly to get a job, build a house, establish a bank account, seek a measure of security, and then jump on a plane and fly home to the good old USA and leave everything we've accumulated to anybody who wants it in that foreign country. Because anybody who did that would be out of his mind. Yeah, that's right. But that's exactly what a lot of Christians are doing. Paul says, don't set your affection and seek things here, but things in heaven, our permanent home. And the Lord Jesus said much the same thing. I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 12. He said something similar to this on the Sermon on the Mount. And then in this extended discourse on the subject of covetousness or greed, in Luke chapter 12, reading in verse 29, he says, and seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things, whatever things you really need, will be added unto you. Now Jesus uses that same word, seek, three times in these three verses. The most important things we are to look for out of life as believers, Jesus is saying,
The things we earnestly desire and the things we are really striving for ought to be things related to, and Jesus uses the term, the kingdom of God. And I think he's talking about the same thing Paul was talking about. He's talking about heaven. Because if you go down to verse 33, he says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which grow not old, a treasure in heaven. Literally. There it is. Seek a treasure in heaven. This is the conclusion of it all. Seek things related to heaven, Jesus says. Now the principle is firmly established. Paul said it. Jesus said it. What does it mean? What does it mean to seek things related to heaven? Well, I think it probably means that we live for things that are eternal in value rather than temporal. Eternal in nature. That the most important things in life for us are things which last forever. Our aspirations and our ambitions in this life are things that we will go on enjoying in the next life as well. We have aims and objectives that are not limited to our short stay on this planet, but rather we are dominated by the perspective we gain from our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. That's the thing that consumes us, that heavenly perspective. Well, now, what perspective is that? I mean, what would we be seeking if we were seeking things related to heaven? I certainly can't be exhaustive. I don't even know everything. But I'd like to share a few things with you that we ought to be seeking. For instance, heaven is a place of holiness. So if we're seeking things related to heaven, then we would be, one of our aims in life would be to grow in holiness in this life. Furthermore, heaven is a place of fellowship with God. Consequently, our aims in this life would be to seek to cultivate a more intimate and precious relationship and fellowship with God if we were seeking things related to heaven. Furthermore, heaven is a place where our knowledge of God will be perfect and complete. So we ought to be seeking to get to know God better right here and now on this earth if we're seeking things related to heaven. Furthermore, Jesus Christ will be perfectly glorified in heaven. So we ought to be seeking to glorify Him by the way we live here on earth. Heaven will be a place where we're exactly like Jesus. We're told that in Philippians 3. Maybe we ought to be growing in Christ-like qualities and characteristics right now if we're to be seeking things related to heaven. Things like love and kindness and lowliness and meekness and unselfishness and patience and forgiveness, all Christ-like qualities. They ought to be our priorities in life. These things should take precedence over all other aims and ambitions. That's what seeking things above really means. Now, obviously, they are not the average human goal. Most people have as their goal in life to get a job, to find a mate, to have a family, to buy a home, to accumulate some of the finer things of this life, and to put enough money away to have a comfortable retirement for a few years before we die. And that's about the size of it for many people. Earthbound alternatives to those eternal aims that God wants us to have. I mean, not just unbelievers, but Christians as well. That's the size of their ambition in life. Things related to this world. They think solely about earthly things. Now, this is a basic characteristic of unbelievers. If you'll turn over, hold your place in Luke and turn over to Philippians chapter 3. In verse 19, speaking of unbelievers, Paul says, Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind or set their minds on earthly things. Unbelievers live like that. Of course, there's no cause for them to set their minds on heavenly things. They don't care about heaven. They may not even believe in heaven. That's a characteristic of the unbeliever.
But unfortunately, many of us Christians fall into the same trap. Living in this affluent society, we allow the spirit of this age to affect our thinking. First, it's a spacious home in the suburbs, comfortably appointed, beautifully landscaped. Then it's a car, maybe two, possibly three. And then our needs continue to proliferate and expand, and what were once luxuries beyond our reach now become necessities we strive to obtain. And acquiring those things in this world becomes our major objective in life. And we add one thing after another to this list of acquisitions. But it always seems there's still one more thing out there we'd like to have. One thing we think we need. And if only we could get that, then life would really be meaningful for us. We could really be happy then. One more thing. Vance Packard, who is one of the most incisive social critics of our day, in his latest book called The People Shapers, claims that American advertisers are spending about $33 billion a year to keep the American consumer's passion for material things growing stronger. And he says that averages out to about $600 per family per year. Think of that. The advertisers are spending $600 a year to get your family to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't know. $600 just on you. And their avowed goal is to give us an insatiable desire for material things and material comfort, and to reshape our lifestyle and to make us, listen, by their own admission, to make us more hedonistic and status conscious. That's what they're trying to do. They're doing a beautiful job of it, too. Beautiful job. Because most of us are becoming more hedonistic and more status conscious with every passing day. And as good a job as they're doing, they're never satisfied. They always want to do a better job. They're developing new subliminal techniques that will put things in our minds that we aren't even aware of. As much opposition as there has been to that in the last 15 years since it was first suggested and tried. And beside that, they're hooking people up with all kinds of sophisticated electronic gear in order to measure their response to different kinds of advertising approaches, all to get us to lust after material things. The average young person in America today watches approximately 20,000 TV commercials a year, and by age 18 has seen nearly 1,800 hours of commercial advertising. That's bound to leave an impact on his mind, all of our minds. It's estimated that American mothers spend $4 billion extra dollars a year at the urging and begging and haranguing of their TV brainwashed children. $4 billion extra dollars. Now we have the latest gadget. Maybe you haven't heard. Let me tell you about it so you can run out and buy one right after the service. Two-way cable TV that makes it possible for the consumer to respond to the high-pressure sales pitch immediately after the program rather than have a chance to cool off by morning. All he has to do is get out of his chair, walk over to his console, push two or three buttons, and presto. When the morning light dawns, that neat new gadget that he needs so much is going to be at his door. And he can pay for it later, naturally. Isn't that nice? Just so easy to get that neat thing you need so much. It's so easy to go bankrupt, right? The result of it all is that we in this country squander more resources and throw away more merchandise than most of the world has to use in the first place. I read somewhere where we in America demand 21 tons of mineral materials per person each year just to provide for our food, shelter, transportation, and manufactured goods. 21 tons of mineral material a year.
And just to service those mineral materials and make them usable to us requires another 8,300 pounds of petroleum per person per year, 5,300 pounds of coal, and 5,000 pounds of natural gas per person per year. And then there's food. Somebody has suggested that the garbage disposals of the average American family eat better than 30% of the world's population. And it's probably true. Each U.S. resident requires 2,000 pounds of grain per year, most of which goes to produce the meat and dairy products we love so well. Where some countries in the world today adequately feed their population on 400 pounds of grain per year, opposed to our 2,000. And I wonder if to the rest of the world we don't look like a bunch of little kids in a room full of toys, grabbing as many as we can and piling them up in our corner. Where will it all end? Some experts are predicting that we in this country will be forced to adopt a much simpler lifestyle in the very near future. These are economists who know. You know, that's going to be difficult for a lot of us to do unless we get back to biblical perspectives on material things now and prepare ourselves. Jesus said it so beautifully back there in Acts 12. It came in answer to a man who came to Jesus and asked Jesus to make his brother share with him the family inheritance. His brother had gotten his hands on it and wouldn't give any of it to him. And he was really peeved about this whole thing. So he wanted Jesus to make him give him his half. I think he was a little sorry he came to Jesus. Here's Jesus' answer in Luke 12:15. He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Friend, getting your hands on that money so you can buy more material things isn't going to make you one whit happier. Not one single bit. That was Jesus' answer. Beware of covetousness. That's simply desiring to have more for ourselves. Greed, in other words. It may be something we want very much. It may be something somebody else has. It may even be something we think we deserve. But our minds are set on acquiring it. That's what we think about. And we're convinced that if only we can get it, our lives will somehow be more meaningful and more happy and more complete and more fulfilled. So what do? We just keep on multiplying things. But oddly enough, they really don't seem to make us any happier, do they? That's because the eternal, indisputable, infallible, inviolable Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ says that real living does not consist of the abundance of things which we possess. And that's probably one of the hardest lessons you and I had to learn in this life. We're convinced it really does, after all. Real living would just be getting that one more thing. The Lord illustrates this point with a story about a wealthy farmer. I won't read the story, but you know it well. He had a bumper crop, a real good year. Had such a good year, he didn't have enough barn space to store his grain. God had been good to him, but he never acknowledged that it was God's goodness. Never said a word about God. Didn't ask God's guidance about what to do with his extra asset. I guess he was afraid if he'd asked God, God would have told him to donate it to the temple or give it to the poor, and he didn't want to hear that. He wanted to hoard it for himself. What he says and what Jesus says about him. He said to himself in verse 19, "Soul, self, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Just take it easy, old friend. You earned it. You worked hard. You put a lot away, and now you got it made. You don't have to do any more work the rest of your life. Just live off that good retirement that you accumulated. And Jesus said, But God said unto him, verse 20, thou fool, this night thy soul or thy life shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? The man acted stupidly. Jesus calls him a fool. He spent his lifetime accumulating material things which he never got to enjoy. Just when he had it made, God says, sorry, friend, it's all over. And he's gone. Now, we're not told whether this man was a believer or not. We always assume he's an unbeliever, because our King James Version says, this night thy soul shall be required of it. The word soul basically means life. This means you're going to die that night. And whether he was a believer or an unbeliever and woke up in heaven or in hell, we're not really told. But I can tell you this, wherever he awoke, he didn't have the material possessions with him. He woke up without one single one. Not a one of them. I've heard my dad say, and I think I've even shared it with you, that he's never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Have you? Wherever he was minus all of his material possessions. And so shall we be when we wake up in eternity, believer or unbeliever. You're not going to take one single thing with you. I think most of us as Christians are pretty much like our unsaved neighbors. We live in houses that are just as lavish. We drive cars and motor homes that are just as expensive. We wear clothes that are just as fashionable. We dine in the same exclusive restaurants, for the most part. I read in Reader's Digest about one that where the cheapest meal is $150 a plate in Paris. Well, most of us won't dine there, but neither will most of our unsaved friends dine there. Let's face it. We go pretty much the same places and do pretty much the same things and enjoy pretty much the same luxuries, don't we? But someday we're going to wake up in eternity stripped of all our earthly possessions, just exactly like they will, even if we be in heaven. Somebody else is going to be using all the junk we amassed while we were on earth. That is, after the government gets their share, the federal government, the state government takes their share, and all our heirs finish hassling over the rest, somebody else is going to get it. And what will it all count for then? You want to know? A big goose egg. Absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter teaches us that everything in this world, all the material goods in this world, are destined for a bonfire. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 that this world is going to be consumed by fire. What manner then should we be in all godliness and holy living, he says. It's all going to be burned up. How can we keep from getting caught in Satan's trap? What is the answer to our struggle with materialism? Can we talk about that? Finally today, we've seen our eternal aims and the earthbound alternative. I want you to look at an effective answer. It's found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And as I pointed out last spring when we talked briefly about this verse, that word set your affection means literally set your mind. Set your mind on things above. Now that's different from seek things above in verse 1. We often read these two verses so quickly and miss the import of them. And think that these two words are synonymous. They are not. They mean different things. Verse 1 says, seek things above. That has to do with the goals we're pursuing. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above. That obviously has to do with what we're thinking about. They're two different things altogether. One is our goals and ambitions. The other is what we think about. And the second is the key to the first. There's no way we're going to have proper goals and priorities in life until we start thinking about the right things. So verse 2 is the key to obeying verse 1. The solution to our struggle with materialism, the only safeguard against seeking things on the earth, is to think heaven. To be heavenly minded. To fix our attention on things above. Because our goals in life are going to grow out of what we occupy our minds with. Now I realize that the idea of heavenly mindedness is greatly disparaged in our day, conjures up visions of somebody who's really flaky, a little out of it, just preoccupied, otherworldly, out of touch with reality. They may be so spiritual, or at least think they are, that they're out of touch with what goes on in this real world, this nuts and bolts, flesh and blood world in which we live. But that has nothing to do with being heavenly minded in the scriptures. That is absolutely, totally removed from what Paul is telling us to do. When we are heavenly minded in a true biblical sense, it affects everything we do in this world. Absolutely everything. No exceptions. It really makes us live in this world and use this world as God intended us to live in it and use it. And it's the only way to do God's will in this world. Because what we think about will eventually control our lives. And if we want to have objectives and goals with eternal value, then we're going to need to think about eternal things. What are eternal things? Well, the Lord's eternal. Think about Him. Think about the Lord. Who He is. What He is like. How He deals with our lives. What He expects from us. Think about the Lord. Get to know Him. Think about His Word. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Apply the Word of God to every situation in life you approach. Every time you come to a new situation, ask yourself, what does God want me to do? What does God desire for me? What is the guidance God's Word gives me for a particular situation such as this? The only way you can answer that is to know the Word, to hide it in your heart. I think one of the finest things we've ever done in this church is the Memory Bank program. And I find it a little discouraging that out of some 3,000 people who attend the morning services of this church, there are only about 200 who are faithfully memorizing that verse and quoting it. Now, maybe more are memorizing it. But it's helpful to quote it to someone. It's good fellowship, too. Helps seal it in our minds. Why don't the rest of us get back to memorizing and meditating and quoting the memory verse of the week? Build the Word of God into your life. Make it a very part of the fabric of your being. Meditate on it through the hours of the day. Think of situations in life to which it applies. That's thinking about heavenly things. When you find yourself meditating on material things, and you will, we all do, I do, ask yourself a question, will you? What does all this have to do with eternity? What does all this have to do with eternity? And you know, if we began to ask ourselves that question periodically, I guarantee it would absolutely revolutionize our lifestyles. It would make all the difference in the world. Now, that's not to say we would never buy another material possession or another modern convenience. No, not at all. But it will make us weigh every purchase in the light of eternity. Is this something God wants me to have? Or does He have some better way for me to spend my money? Will this make any significance by eternity standard? Will this contribute anything to the glory of God and the salvation of souls and the spiritual strength of God's people? We'll be asking ourselves questions like that. Now, it's not wrong to have nice things. The Bible doesn't ever say that it is. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God gives us richly all things freely to enjoy. He loves to give good things. But I think sometimes we grab hold of that verse and misinterpret it to mean we have the right to anything we want. And so we use it to justify buying anything we think we need without even consulting the Lord about it. That's exactly what that fellow did in Luke 12, and Jesus called him a fool. You see, God has given us the health and the strength and the ability and the opportunity to earn the money we have. I know there's a lot of people who don't believe that. They keep saying, I earned this money by the sweat of my brow, by my ingenuity. God didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, yes, he did. And you know he did. He could have taken your health away from you. He could have made you a vegetable without a brain cell that's operating. Where do you think you got the health and the strength and the ability and the opportunities? It came from God. So ultimately, all of our resources are from him. It all comes from him. We're merely stewards. Stewards entrusted with the management of God's resources. You see, most people get the idea that 10% belongs to God and I can do anything I want with the rest. God never says that. It's all his. He wants to be consulted about how we spend every bit of it. He may want more than 10% from some people. I have a suspicion that he does. And he would appreciate us checking with him before we spend his money for anything. Anything. And occupying our minds with heavenly things will remind us to do that. Will also help us keep our priorities straight. It's so easy to put making money higher on our list of priorities than God really wants it. I think some people have placed their jobs before everything else in life. I don't know why they've done it. There are different reasons. Some people may have done it simply for the security of having more money, bigger bank accounts. Maybe they've done it because they want to advance in their company, and they want the prestige of advancement or the power of controlling people. Maybe they've done it just to enjoy an image of success and prosperity before their friends and neighbors. The old status consciousness that the advertisers are trying to build. But whatever it is, their jobs are robbing them of the time they need to get to know God, or the time they need to minister to the emotional and spiritual needs of their family, or the time they need to serve the Lord through the local church to which God has led them. Those jobs are robbing them of the time they need to do God's will. Their jobs are everything. God never intended it to be that way. Most people who fall into that trap insist that they're going to get their priorities straightened out as soon as they reach a certain level of security. When they get the old bank account to a certain level, then they're going to get serving the Lord and doing those other good things that God wants them to do. It doesn't happen that way, friend. You can say that to your blue in the face. You know it isn't going to happen that way. It never does. There's little chance of significant changes being made in our lives until we learn to occupy our minds with things above, things of eternal value, until we develop a heavenly mindedness, as Colossians 3:2 tells us to develop. Sometimes some circumstances in our life help us along a little bit. Like high blood pressure, heart attacks, bleeding ulcers, things like that. Sometimes they help us get our priorities straightened out. But why let it come to that, folks? I mean, why not decide today that we're going to arrange our lives as God wants us to arrange our lives? It may keep us from those heart attacks and bleeding ulcers. Did you know that? Because it may be anxiety over that job situation that's got you in that dither. God put us on this earth to do his will. To do his will. And he has made it very clear to us this morning from his word, particularly Luke chapter 12, that it is his will that we not amass money and material goods for our own use. That's God's will. And from a biblical perspective, I think we would have to admit that our secular jobs are really merely to support us and our families so we can serve the Lord and share the gospel and minister to other believers. They're merely our livelihood so that we can do what God wants us to do in life. Now, he wants us to have certain jobs. I'm not denying that. But he also wants every one of us to be serving him, if we're believers, and sharing the gospel and building spiritual truths into the lives of other believers. Our jobs are just to support us to do that. They're for something else too. They're to provide us with money to give to God's work and to people in need. Did you know that's a biblical principle? It's back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand, the thing which is good." Get a job, friend. Work, it says. Now watch. Ephesians 4:28. "That he may have to give to him that needeth." Did you know that one of the primary purposes for your job was so you would have money to give to people in need? That's what God says. Boy, that's a different perspective than most of us have, isn't it? Our jobs are not to be our whole life. Suppose you did make it to the top of your company or your profession or your trade or whatever it is you're struggling to do. What's that got to do with eternity? Can you answer that question? What does that have to do with eternity? Maybe we need to ask the question with which we started this message this morning. What do you want out of life? What are you really looking for? You know what the right answer to that question is for the child of God? The right answer is, I'm looking to glorify Jesus Christ and to do His will. That's what I want for my life. That's what I'm looking for. That's my aim. That's my goal. That's my objective. To glorify Christ and to do His will. But the only way we shall ever be able to give that answer to the question, what are you really looking for, is if we begin to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Someday we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus and answer for anything less. Anything less. Maybe you're not even sure you're a Christian. You're not certain of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't know that your home is heaven. Please don't let me confuse you today. If you are confused, let me try to straighten you out. There is no way you can earn salvation or forgiveness or eternal life or heaven by giving away material things. If you think that by giving money to the United Fund or to a church or any other charity or religious organization, you're going to buy heaven, you're wrong. That has nothing to do with it whatsoever. When Jesus died on that cross on Calvary's hill and said, "It is finished," and voluntarily released His Spirit, the debt for your sin and my sin was paid in full. There isn't anything we can contribute to our eternal salvation. It is fully provided for. God is satisfied. Our redemption from sin has been purchased and paid in full. But you know what happens to a lot of folks? They get so wrapped up in the things of this world that they fail to give any thought at all to eternity. Jesus talked about a man like that. He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" I mean, suppose you do make it to the top and you have everything in this world a person could imagine, and spend eternity in hell. What good is that? Oh, why not see what God wants you to see today? That God loves you, that He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to pay for your sins, that He wants you to be His child. He longs for you to acknowledge His grace and reach out by faith and receive His gift of eternal salvation in the person of His Son. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Will you do that today? Let's bow our heads before the Lord.